Good morning, everyone. It is good to see you all on this rainy Sunday. Thank you for braving the wet to be here where it is nice and warm and soon to be filled with music and a good word. It is my pleasure to introduce again for a command repeat performance, Paul Roram, who is Princeton Theological Seminary's Benjamin B. Warfield Professor of Medieval Church History Emeritus. An ordained Lutheran minister, his courses featured medieval women, mysticism, and hymn texts as a way to engage church history. His new book, Singing Church History, Introducing the Christian Story Through Hymn Texts, will be published by Fortress Press in April 2024. Before we welcome Paul up here, please join me in a word of prayer. Creator God, we are so grateful for the many ways that you speak to us, God, through your word, through your spirit, through history, through song. And God, we thank you for the opportunity to delve into all those things together today. We pray, God, that you would open our hearts and our minds to the good word that you have for us, and that you would help us to leave this place singing your praises. In your name we pray. Amen.
Please join me in welcoming.
Thank you, and I hope that you have the handout from last week. That is the second part of this two-part series, and I apologize that the Advent doesn't really start for you until the 11 o'clock service, I think, because this is not an Advent topic. A year ago, actually, I spoke about what we Lutherans sing as the first hymn of Advent. It's Komm der Heiden Heiland, as the Savior of the Nations come, is a hymn from Ambrose, and it is an interesting glimpse into early Christian history. But since I spoke on it a year ago, I didn't have another version of that today. So the two parts from last week to this week have to do with American hymnody. And again, we need to look at the fine print. Last week, Blessed Assurance had this fine print authorship credit there, Fanny Crosby, 1873. Well, if you look on the back of this handout for today, God of Grace and God of Glory, again, strain your eyeballs here. Look at the bottom of the page. Fine print. Harry Emerson Fosdick, 1930. And some more, details there. So just on the face of it, the first hymn from last week gives a glimpse into the 19th century and the world of the holiness movements and revival meetings, individual testimonies, and places like Ocean Grove, which, of course, continued into the 20th century as well. And today's hymn, 1930, God of Grace and God of Glory, gives a glimpse into the 20th century movement called the social gospel movement sometimes, into issues of ethics and justice, into peace marches, into Riverside Church in New York City, where, as it says in the sentence above the fine print there, below the hymn, this hymn was used in the opening service, the dedication of Riverside Church in 1930. So the date there is quite significant. So on the face of it, it has this historical function, 19th century and 20th century. Now, the hymns have some things in common, too. They have an interdenominational character and history, and maybe a non-denominational sort of a use. But I'm thinking today especially of a contrast between them that represents a kind of a rift in Christianity today. There's an individualism of faith commitments, conversions, and so on. Or there's a corporate commitment to justice, right? Ethics. Government and politics, too, get involved in all of this. And sometimes these two emphases in Christianity sort of drift apart. Churches can be quite a study of contrasts on those two levels. That's been on my mind here. Now, this sentence at the bottom also says, penned by its widely known and influential pastor. Well, in 1930, the very year that's named here, of the hymn, He was on the cover of a magazine. It wasn't just a New York magazine. It wasn't just a church magazine. It was Time magazine. That's how influential and widely known Harry Emerson Fosdick was, and how influential he was to be on the cover of Time magazine. And I'll be introducing him more today. The far right-hand side there has a little more detail. Qumranda is the name of the tune, and then there's some numbers there. Musicians know how to do this. It's very interesting, and I'll mention it because it pertains to the original tune that Fosdick liked with this hymn, and the new tune that became associated that we sing with this hymn today. So we'll come back to the issue of the tune. Now there's one more little bitty word there, alt. See that? Strain your eyeballs there, right? 1930, after Fosdick's name, and then A-L-T, period. This is like gold to an historian, you see. Because the original text, and this is not a translation from some other language, the original English text is a glimpse into its context. But alt means there have been alterations since, alternative readings, or alternative texts. Editors of hymnals have changed certain things. Well, that interests me a lot as to what did they change, why did they change it. And in this case, we'll come back to that with respect to the details in the in this hymn. Some changed pronouns, some changed words, a dropped stanza. So alt, in fact, can cover a multitude of changes, and in this case, we'll come back to them. Now, to back up a little bit from last week to this week, there's a bridge figure. There's a person. I named him last week. His name is Walter Rauschenbusch. Bridges these centuries from the 19th to the 20th, 1861 to 1918. Famous figure in American Christianity. You may know the name from Princeton University's chapel staff. That was his great-grandson, Paul. Paul Rauschenbusch was on the Princeton University chapel staff some years ago. He's now with the Interfaith Alliance. It's a family with a lot of history. Before Walter, generations of German Pietist pastors that came from Westphalia. About the time he was born, and he spent quite a bit of time in Germany. But when they came to this country and settled in upstate New York, he's associated with Rochester, but as well as New York City, there, his father took the pietist kind of fervor of the evangelical faith, commitments, and so on, and attached it to the Baptists. He attached himself to the Baptists. He became a Baptist preacher, and so did his son, here, Walter. And Walter's first church that he had after finishing seminary was in Manhattan in Hell's Kitchen, right near Times Square. At a time, 1886, when there was a big boom in population of immigrants and of poor families crowded into that one part of Manhattan. Rampant hunger. This is a time when the Salvation Army is created to alleviate hunger and the needs of individuals. And he was a pastor there with this on his mind, that there was too much hunger, too much poverty. He started to think about this in terms not only just of feeding the hungry, but of preventing hunger. Not just individual relief, but social and corporate and therefore governmental and political movement towards social Christianity, as it became known. Now, he came up last week because in his parish duties there, it's called the Second German Baptist Church, 45th Street. He realized that this German congregation needed more hymns. They needed hymns that were kind of Americanized. And so he took the Ocean Grove hymnody, like Fanny Crosby. He went to Ocean Grove in the summers. He took hymns like Fanny Crosby's hymn, Blessed Assurance, that we had last week. And he and a team of people translated them into German. So this congregation could sing hymns like Blessed Assurance. What a friend we have in Jesus became welch ein treuer Freund ist Jesus. He sang it in German and other such hymns. He collected these in big hymnals. He did hundreds of these with a team of people so that they could have more hymns to sing. Then he was also concerned that the hymns they were singing didn't go beyond the individual. He said, we need hymnody that will help with the social commitments that are also involved in Christianity. This is a quote from Walter Rauschenbusch. We need hymns that will voice the new social enthusiasm. The old-fashioned hymnals are almost bare of such material. So in his parish experience, his pastoral work with these poor families and his funerals, he was burying children who had died of hunger and of malnutrition and so on. He developed with others as well, out of the biblical basis for justice and peace and ethical concerns, a campaign to have Christianity apply its principles to the larger world of government and of social policies. And the word social became quite a pattern. He said, we want, another quote from Walter Rauschenbusch, we want not only social service, but social repentance. We want social reform. We want social conversion. We want social regeneration. He was taking pietist language about individuals and applying it to the larger sphere and putting the word social on it to help make that point. So around the turn of the century, there was a big movement, debates about Christian socialism, about labor unions. And he wasn't the only one, but when he started teaching up at Rochester, he wrote books that expressed this very powerfully, and they became very widely known, Christianity and the Social, the name of one of his books, Christianity and the Social Crisis, 1907. Rauschenbusch then became a kind of a leader of this, and then many, many, many people in the 20th century have become associated with the same movement, including at that seminary in Rochester, where he then taught for the rest of his life, from the turn of the century, a young man named Harry Emerson Fosdick. He was a student, first in Rochester, and then at Union Seminary in New York City. So, to Fosdick, 1878 to 1969, also had undergraduate education up there at Colgate in Hamilton. And while he was a student at Union in New York City, he too worked in a context of extreme poverty and need. It wasn't the Hell's Kitchen context, it was in the Bowery. If you know New York City, then that's lower Manhattan. And he too was struck by the needs of the urban context, and it became part of his life and ministry as well. Now, he was ordained to take a Baptist call first in New Jersey. He was in Montclair for 11 years. But then went back to New York City, First Presbyterian in the West Village. And he was such a magnetic and charismatic preacher that they had big crowds, he had radio sermons, he had pamphlets and books, and he became more and more popular and better known. And just now, and with thanks to David here, this is a follow-up from last Sunday, he remembered a quote from Harry Emerson Fosdick, and this is a book from 1923, when he's in New York preaching, called 12 Tests of Character. He wrote dozens of books. Hundreds of his sermons were distributed. And one of the chapters has this quotation in it. The deepest and finest experiences of humankind have always been expressed in poetry, bodied forth in pictures, symbolized in imagination, set to music and sung. That's the connection today. He not only preached and wrote and spoke and became quite prominent, he also wrote hymns. not just the one we have here today, but others as well. But putting this into practice himself, that worthy thoughts should be put into music. And now, he was famous for a couple of things. One of his sermons, one of his most controversial sermons, it was widely distributed, is called, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" 1922. Well, this was a very sensitive topic in the 1920s with Presbyterians, as Princeton's own history reflects with the seminary and so on. So he got into some controversial things among the Presbyterians, and he went back to the Baptist pulpit. He went to Park Avenue Baptist Church, again with these crowds and with this popularity, and now with a particular benefactor named John D. Rockefeller, who, with Fosdick, agreed that there should be a new church. There should be another church. There should be a big new church that was sort of non-denominational and open to all, with many of these same themes, and that's Riverside Church. And the opening service in 1930 had this hymn sung by Fosdick himself. So, to his hymnody, he wrote several others. I'll just give you a glimpse of that. There was a hymnal in church at the time, what they did was to do what sometimes other congregations have done too. You know, a hymnal like this, "Here We Go, Here We Go, Glory to God." You can take something, a new hymn, and you can paste it in the back. Now, this pagination would allow four. One, two, three, anyway. And we see these things sometimes in hymnals today. And in his hymnal, the hymnal that was used in his church at the time, was brought over from the previous congregation into Riverside, was called Hymns for the Living Age. They pasted in the back three of his hymns. One is especially about his beloved peace movement. And they used the same series of numbers. You know, they had 533 hymns in the printed hymnal. The first paste in was 534, "God of Grace and God of Glory." Then 535, "The Prince of Peace, His Banner Spreads." And his third hymn by Harry Emerson Fosdick, which he said was deeper in meaning than his others, "O God in Restless Living." We have at the seminary quite a collection of hymnals in the library, in the special collection. And we have one of the hymnals from Riverside Church with these paste-ins that I was able to consult, and they helped me make copies of this, in fact. So the first one, and the one that caught on and was sung there ever after at Riverside Church, including at Fosdick's funeral, and also in many, many other hymnals, it becomes very well known. I'm guessing you know this hymn. But the tune, we know, is not his original tune. Now, hymnody music is not my specialty, but I like this particular topic. It also gives me an excuse to bring in one of my favorite Princeton authorities here. It was a different tune entirely. "God of grace and God of glory, on thy people pour thy power. Crown thine ancient church's story, bring her bud to glorious flower. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage for the facing of this hour." You think, well, wait a minute. That's angels from the realm of glory. It's also here in the Glory to God hymnal, a previous hymn. That's the one Harry Emerson Fosdick liked for his text. It has its own name, its own history. It was used in for other hymns. It's got a pretty lively feel to it. It moves along. He might have thought of that hymn in particular. If you noticed, if you thought angels from the realms of glory, well, in fact, the rhyming scheme, the first rhyme is glory and story in both hymns. Angels from the realm of glory, and it goes on to say, "You who sang creation's story, And then this hymn, God of Grace and God of Glory, and then Crown Thine Ancient Church's Story. Well, that maybe is why he picked that tune, but he loved that pairing. And according to a Princeton authority, he deplored the way the Methodists hijacked his hymn and applied it to another tune, the one we have here from the Welsh hymn writer with a Welsh name for the tune, Cwm Rhondda. The authority, some of you have met, I think, along the way, or heard his name, surely, who was a lot of fun and a great authority in hymn texts, Eric Routley. Eric Routley was at the Westminster Choir College and has written a lot about hymnody. And I think he knew from personal, the way he phrased it, I think he knew from personal conversation that Fosdick deplored the association of his hymn with the text that we have and that we use, which does, in fact, move more slowly, and it has its own power. Most all hymnals attach this text to this tune that we have here before us in the handout. Verse 1 has just a couple of tiny little textual changes. I'll mention them. We'll sing verse 1. I have confidence in you to sing along with me here. And then I'll comment on more of the stanzas, including the larger changes of text and the missing stanza that might reflect changes in the culture, the church culture, in between 1930 and today. Now, this version, you see there, God of grace and God of glory, on thy people pour thy power. It didn't change those pronouns. These and thous often get changed, right, to you and yours. But pronoun for the church, it did change. Crown thine ancient church's story, bring her bud to glorious flower, as the original text. Its bud to glorious flower.
So when was that changed?
When? I don't know. I don't know when it was changed. It is very common now. And many other hymnals actually also change thy people to your people and your power. But let's sing verse 1, and then I'll tell you more about the other stanzas. God of grace and God of glory, on thy people pour thy power. Crown thine ancient church's story, bring its bud to glorious flower. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage, for the facing of this hour. For the facing of this hour. Good, thank you. So you know this one, and that's the tune we know. If you look again at the fine print at the bottom right there, the name of the tune, it matches a place in Wales. John Hughes wrote this, a Welshman wrote this tune sometime before, and it's used also for Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. And there are other tunes, other texts. God of Tempest, God of Whirlwind uses this. It's a very modern text. But then the numbers, that's the interesting part for musicians. You see, those numbers indicate the number of syllables in each line. 8 syllables and then 7. 8 and 7. And that's how musicians can take one. There's an index for all of this. You can look up 8-7-8-7-8-7, and you can apply that melody to some other words. If the meter matches, you can sing it to another tune. Difference is that Angels from the Realms of Glory does not repeat that last line. When I sang it before, it's grant us wisdom. It's for the facing of this hour. That was sung once. But you look at the last year, you have 8-7-8-7-8-7-7. So it's sung, the phrase is sung again. Now, the second verse has a phrase that looms large later. Lo, the hosts of evil round us scorn thy Christ, assail his ways. From the fears that long have bound us, free our hearts to faith and praise. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage, for the living of these days. And repeated, for the living of these days. That expression, living of these days, was Fosdick's choice for his autobiography. He served at Riverside Church till 1948. But he lived until 1969. 1878 to 1969 is a long life. And he wrote then this autobiography about 10 years after retirement, gave it the name, The Living of These Days. Now, from 1930, there is a context here of World War I. At the time, it was called the Great War. It's a long stretch, or a long time until now, and World War I changed some things. Verse 3 gives some indication of some of the perennial appeal of this hymn for questions of justice and ethics and peace. Cure thy children's warring madness. Bend our pride to thy control. Shame our wanton selfish gladness. There's an expression now that is echoed through the generations. Rich in things and poor in soul. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage, lest we miss thy kingdom's goal. Now that's a phrase that was very heavily attached in the beginning of the 20th century to this movement, social Christianity, the kingdom, the coming kingdom of God, where things are going to be right, and we're working toward that. God is working through us toward that era, time of justice and peace, and when things are right, the kingdom, big factor. Now, World War I or the Great War dampened the optimism of people at the time. It's not so clean to say, well, there's progress, it's going to keep going well. World War I, the Great War, was a huge hit on the progress about human kind of a potential and peace and so on. But it didn't dampen the whole thing. In the 30s, there were still lots of places where these goals were kept alive, and interchurch activities multiplied. The National Council of Churches grew out of a Federal Council of Churches, it was called at that time, where churches could work together for peace and justice. Doctrinal details were set aside. We are united on peace and justice, and we can sing about them. It became not only ecumenical, but interfaith with Jews and Muslims and people of all religions. There can be peace marches. There can be justice concerns. So there's a continuation of the early optimism of how much can be achieved in some measure. But the original stanza 4 was dropped. What you have there is the final stanza, number 4, was originally number 5. I'm not exactly sure why it was dropped or even when. I think it was pretty early on. Most hymnals only have 4 verses. But here's the original. See if you think it's a little too optimistic about what can be accomplished by kind of human striving. Set our feet on lofty places, gird our lives that they may be armored with all Christ-like graces in the fight to set men free. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage, that we fail not man nor thee. It's a little speculative as to why it got dropped on my part, but I think it maybe had to do with the optimism and the aggressive hopes for progress and for success in this endeavor. But there's another change, a textual change in the last verse. It is also, I think, pretty interesting. Beautiful line, save us from weak resignation to the evils we deplore. What we now have, let the gift of thy salvation was originally, let the search for thy salvation be our glory evermore. Let the search for thy salvation be our glory evermore. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage, serving thee whom we adore. That is a change that may reflect a sense that it's not our search that results in salvation. It's God's gift. It's a theological point, perhaps. And that, too, is in most all the texts and most all of the versions of this hymn. Oh, it was widely sung in his time. It was quickly spread to other hymnals, as I say, at his funeral. And Riverside Church has continued this kind of peace and justice profile, with some famous pastors and preachers and guest preachers. But it's not just Riverside Church. There are peace and justice churches or aspects of church life in almost all denominations. Widely shared commitments. Now, I can speak to my own. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America has shared these kind of peace and justice concerns. I think PCUSA has a lot of it. There was a little sticker here on the lectern this morning. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly. It's a famous quote from Amos. Widely shared and kind of exciting commitments because it can be easily ecumenical. It can be interreligious. It can be shared with people of goodwill, of no religions at all, in the quest for peace and justice. My worry about my own Lutheran world is that sometimes these churches have taken for granted the faith foundations of belief in God and relationship to God. Christ and salvation and eternal life, oh, that's old-fashioned, you see. We assume that. We don't have to talk about that. Peace and justice. You see, they can lose track of some of the foundational commitments that were so natural for Fanny Crosby and the revival churches, right, of the 19th century and still today are very prevalent in many, many churches. There are, after all, other Lutheran church bodies. There are other Presbyterian church bodies where there are other emphases. Now, some of those church bodies have such an emphasis on the individual and conversion and kind of private Christianity, that some of them have been weaker on the corporate matters of peace and justice. That's kind of natural, I suppose, but what worries me is that these two types of churches or these two emphases have become separated. There's a rift between the peace and justice type church or congregation and some. I might exaggerate it, but I'm going to make the point that it a concern, a separation between the peace and justice churches that assume Christian kind of foundations and churches that have a heavy emphasis on individual conversion and so on, and are lighter on the public peace and justice movements, social commitments. Well, Fosdick himself and Rauschenbusch were aware of this and were quite concerned to keep them together. I gave you a quote earlier from Rauschenbusch on that. Fosdick, through his career, remembered Rauschenbusch very individually, personally. He said he was influenced by him. I quote him in my book. He was a very inspiriting person to meet. My editor says, are you sure you've got that right? wasn't it inspiring? Well, no, in Fosdick's autobiography, that's what he says, inspiriting person to meet. And Fosdick wrote about Rauschenbusch in general, and he shared this kind of combination. He writes, for Rauschenbusch, personal and social Christianity were blended. There was one gospel, indivisible. And he goes on to say that's true of his ministry and what he believes about the church. Personal rebirth and social rebirth are inseparably necessary. One involves the other. So Rauschenbusch and Fosdick wanted to keep them together, but I worry about church life today that seems to have let the two kind of go in their own directions. What's worrisome further still is that this gulf or rift, if there is one, it maps partially onto our political climate. Peace and justice churches go with progressive politics. There are individual evangelical, conservative churches that have gone more with conservative politics. And the worst of it is that in church life and in political life, we can't even talk to each other. People don't even give each other the benefit of the doubt that they're sincere in their beliefs and they mean well for the church and for the world. There's such a gulf that it can be worrisome. It's also an issue in ecumenical dialogues, which have cooled off. But I don't want to leave you with the despair angle. I have hope. I have hope for a couple of reasons. It's not hopeless for church life or ecumenical relations. I'm not going to take on politics here, but although I did bring it up, didn't I? I have hope. God does surprising things with the fallible church and the messiness of church history. That's the overarching hope. But also, across these divides, different kinds of churches. Even you just think of Nassau Street here. You got Protestant churches down the street, right? Presbyterian and Methodist, and then Roman Catholic and Lutheran. We sing the same hymns. You look at St. Paul's Roman Catholic Church hymnal, they sing Martin Luther, A Mighty Fortress. It has to give us hope that across ecumenical lines and different emphases of different churches, we're singing the same hymns. These I've called durable threads. These hymns are durable threads in a tattered cloak of the one church. So I hope that that hope is not ill-founded, because it is a great concern that we have different types of Christianity that seem to be in some tension with each other, and of course, in our political life. So let me stop with that. See if we have some questions about, especially about God of Grace and God of Glory. Thais has the microphone. Or comments from your own experience with these hymns. Marcia is first, okay, and then Kathy.
So when you were reading the missing stanza, I was thinking, I'm not surprised they dropped it. It sounds a lot to me like Onward Christian Soldiers, which is also just, it's just not a contemporary way of thinking about what Christianity is all about.
So a little more militaristic or aggressive about that. Kathy, too, or who else? But thank you. I don't know everybody's name, so I'm faking it after this. Just saying, hi, thank you. But Marcia I've met, and Kathy I know from, a long time.
Yeah, I also was thinking about the missing or the omitted verse and the search for thy salvation. Mm-hmm. Did they use the word salvation in terms of the human, writing social justice, so that search instead of gift is two different thoughts about salvation? As if they were really thinking, okay, our social justice work is the kingdom on earth, mm-hmm. is salvation, then I could see why he would use search and why it's, and I know that verse well from someplace, but it's interesting that it's missing here, and I hadn't thought about that aspect.
Well, that's interesting. I hadn't thought of that. Thank you. They did use, as I said with Rauschenbusch, there's a pietist language of salvation in every individualistic way that other churches do. But then the kingdom of God, as the coming kingdom of God, was another form of fulfillment. And maybe that was a way to have a double meaning for salvation, not just the personal, but the social, in which case there is an ongoing search or ongoing movement toward it. I hadn't thought of that. Thank you. Yes, David.
I guess we've all glommed on the missing verse 4. About what date was that? What was going on socially then? Was it part of the fad or the flavor of the time to drop the militant thing?
I don't know. There was a movement, and there is a steady movement all through the 20th century to reduce the size of hymns. I gave an example a couple of years ago here that when we sing O Sacred Head Now Wounded, it was originally 10 stanzas. This is a three-stanza version here in the Glory to God. There's a reduction of size of hymns. Nobody wants a 16-stanza hymn anymore. So there was a reduction in general. But why this verse? I don't know. I mean, even when these changes occur, I don't know. I could dig in another layer deeper on any one of these many hymns. And my book has about 30 hymns that show different movements and centuries. And I could dig into any one of them, especially on the issue of how it changed in small detail. There is a way to do this. If you want to know, the Hymn Society has a website called hymnary.org. Hymnary.org. And all these hymns are there, including an amazing tool that will show you 20 or 30 different versions, 50 if it's a popular hymn, from all different hymnals. And it'll mark all the little changes that are made. And they even do a color code, which is closest to the original. And then the shade, it's like a rainbow. Then the shades of color move, and which are further away from the original. hymnary.org. I could look that up, this hymn up on that and learn more myself from today. So, thank you. Who else? Lolly. Oh, I'm doing pretty good here with names.
Could you explain again what your book is about, and is it academic or is it somebody like
that? No, it's meant for congregational life. Thank you for the plug. You can pre-order it right now. It's a brief book based on these talks at different churches for congregational life. It's all of church history. It starts with biblical materials because so many of our hymns are sung scripture, the Psalms and so on. Then it goes to early and medieval Reformation, Charles Wesley in the early modern times, American. I have a whole last chapter is on world Christianity. I mentioned Sia Hamma last year about we're marching in the light of God. This comes from South Africa. It goes up as close to the present as I can regarding hymn texts that have kind of gone around the world. And it's meant for congregational life. It's not enough of a history text for a seminary textbook. It's meant for lay groups.
Fortress.
Singing, a fortress, yeah. It's called Singing Church History. I was kind of proud of that little play on words, right? Because we sing church history on Sunday mornings, we don't even know it. And the singing church has a history. So that's the book, yes. Pre-orders, they tell me that's important for the algorithm, the algorithm on Amazon.
Yes. Hey, Paul.
Eric, hey, yes. How am I? Five in a row.
Yes.
Eric.
Thank you very much. So my question is, this is the time which you're covering is also was a time of when a global and a foreign mission was at the hike. How does that hymns help local congregation to engage globally? And what was the role of this militant language under the colonial era, reaching out to the nations? Is there any influence or how they shaped the missional movement around the world? Thank you.
Yes, there were a lot of these hymns were part of the mission movement, and they were spread to other languages, and the texts were translated. Many times the melody was kept, but sometimes the melody eventually is changed. And there was, from 1910 and the World Missionary Conference, there was a confidence that the Christian message was going to spread, and the colonial powers were part of that. It was kind of a dominating thing for a while. Gradually, then, the indigenous leadership kind of arises in some places, and releases things from the colonial start, but many times, now which hymns they used, that's a good question too. It might vary a lot depending on, you know, the Methodists, a lot of Charles Wesley, of course, and Lutherans, Scandinavian and American Lutherans also had their hymns, but it'd be interesting to see, did they sing Onward Christian Soldiers? I mean, when in fact the militaries were often involved with pacifying or occupying a territory so that the missionaries could do their work. But I have to look at that more carefully. I'm not sure which hymns, militaristic or otherwise, led the way there.
I couldn't help it. Of all the career paths open to you as you entered college, what motivated you to drive into this?
Well, this is another chance for a plug. When I was a student, your guest next Sunday, Carl Fried Frelick, emeritus, my predecessor in my chair. We're both retired from the same chair now. We're both emeritus. And he'll be here with you next Sunday. He said the best and fastest and best way into Martin Luther's theology is through his hymns. So we not only, you know, read Martin Luther and we discussed the hymn text, we sang the hymns in class. So I picked that up to introduce church history early and medieval. There are some famous hymns, Francis and Bernard, Thomas Aquinas. We sing some hymns from some famous people, and I would use them in class sometimes when I was teaching early and medieval. And of course, Reformation, it's easy with Luther. And students thought it odd at first, in the middle of a class, in a classroom, to sing a hymn. But they got used to it. What they didn't realize is, and I use it today too, I like to do it in the middle, to refresh your oxygen levels. And then I thought, well, let me try going beyond my own teaching portfolio. Early medieval Reformation is what I taught in classes, seminary classes. Let me go on and try Wesley and go into the American. There's where Heath Carter, for example, big help to me in terms of Rauschenbusch and others. and see if I can spread it out to all of church history. So it started with Carl Fried, and he'll be here next Sunday. That's a good ending.
Which is a great transition. I want to, first of all, before we talk about next week, a big round of applause for Paul. But yes, Carl Fried Froelich will be here next week for Christmas art in Florence. And I love that the opening line is, shall we travel to Florence, Italy for the holidays? Oh, if only we could. But the next best thing will be being here next Sunday. I hope that you all will join us. And thanks so much for your good attention and questions today.